Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, as we have the privilege of beginning another chapter in our exposition of this wonderful gospel. We'll be looking at the first two of three parables in this chapter this morning. So read with me Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you so grateful that you are God who redeems sinners, among whom, Lord, I am the foremost of all. Our hearts, Lord, need Christ. And so take your word. Lift up Jesus before us. May we behold him in all of his glory and splendor and truth and grace and love. And as we behold him, may we be more like him. May what he loves be what we love. May what brings him joy bring us joy. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. You know, I had the privilege of having a meeting with several of our other area pastors here in the city of Montgomery this week. And in the course of that meeting, one of the other men in that group raised a question that I thought was a very good question. We are all familiar with the seven letters to the seven churches there at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And this pastor friend of mine raised the question that I bring to us this morning. If Jesus were to write a letter like that today to Morning View Baptist Church, what would it say? Would he tell us how good we're doing doctrinally and structurally, but that we have lost our first love, like the church at Ephesus? Would he tell us that we have been faithful to our gospel confession and rightly endured suffering, but that we are dabbling in false teachings and sexual immorality like the church at Pergamum? Or would his message be like to the one at the church at Laodicea, that we are neither hot nor cold, and he therefore wants to spit us out like lukewarm water? What do you think Christ would commend us for as a church? And what do you think our Lord would chastise us for as a church? And into which category do you think our evangelism would fall? I guess the bigger, broader question that I would lead us to this morning is this: how are we doing as his people at Morning View Baptist Church at drawing near to Christ and reflecting his heart as we live in this world? This morning we come to Luke chapter 15, where we find some of the best known parables of Jesus. We have material here that is unique to the Gospel of Luke, that is not shared with the other synoptic Gospels. And each of these parables in Luke 15, so well known, point to God's heart for sinners. And so we're going to work through these first two of the three parables this morning, and we're going to ask three questions of ourselves as we do so. Are sinners welcome in your circle? Are you passionate in seeking the lost? And are you sharing Christ's heart of joy? And so let's consider the first of those. Are sinners welcome in your circle? Look there at the first two verses with me. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, when Luke, the writer of this gospel, refers to tax gatherers and sinners drawing near, he is referring to all the sinful dregs of Jewish society. You see, tax collectors were traitors to the people of God and partners with Rome in militarily supported theft. Sinners is a catch-all term for people of lawlessness and ill repute, thieves, drunkards, criminals, prostitutes, the sexually debaucherous, and anyone else who refused to conform to the holy habits of the religious community of Israel. These were the people who normally never went to worship and never demonstrated any interest in following God. Members of the religious establishment, the scribes and the Pharisees, they kept as much distance as possible from these kind of people. These kind of people were unclean, and therefore even being near them, and heaven forbid being touched by one of them, could cause them to be unclean and unfit for worship. It could contaminate them. So as far as the scribes and the Pharisees were concerned, these sinners were not even properly considered part of Israel. They were outside the faith, and they were outside of God. They were despised ones whose earthly existence was headed irrevocably for judgment and wrath. And thus the reason for their grumbling, right? If Jesus were the holy rabbi that he purported to be, he wouldn't allow these kinds of people to come anywhere near him. Jesus was violating the norms of their religious establishment. He was potentially making himself unclean and therefore unfit for worship by keeping company with these dregs of society. And so the Pharisees were like, "How dare he receive and eat with them? A religious rabbi would want our company instead." And that really brings me to the question of this first point. Are sinners welcome in your circle? Now, as I ask this particular question, I do want to give some clarification here. My hope is that sinners would not feel welcome in our circle of friends and loved ones because they see us as people who have their same priorities and engage in their same sins. Indeed, if you would draw worldly people to yourself because you look like the world and love the things of the world and do the things of the world, then you are in sin. I also hope that sinners are not drawn to us because we are someone who enables and affirms them in their pursuits. Maybe we do not join them in sin or share in their same priorities, but you care for them and you make them comfortable and you give them platitudes in the name of and acceptance and tolerance, you know, because after all, that's what our culture values. We're to affirm everybody in whatever choice they're making. The problem with that is also not biblical. That is sin. Romans 1:32 says it is sinful to even give approval to those who practice such things. But with those clarifications, I come back to the question, as a professing believer who is seeking to obey and honor your Lord Jesus Christ, are sinners welcome in your circle? You see, sinners were welcome in the circle of Christ. Right? The question is, why did they feel comfortable drawing near to him? This is what's kind of against conventional logic, even conventional religious logic. Jesus was the most perfect, the most holy man ever to walk the face of the earth. We would think that his moral standards and his teaching of God's truth would push sinners away, further into the darkness. But that's not what happened. Sinners and tax collectors, prostitutes, thieves, and drunkards were seeking out Jesus. We're drawing near to him. Why? Well, you know, everywhere those sinners went in Israel, they were outcasts. They were unclean. They were despised by people. But Jesus was different. Jesus talked with them and ate with them and treated them like human beings. The religious leaders judged them like disposable rejects of their religious society, but Jesus treated them like image bearers of God in need of rescue. Jesus did not see them as people who were unworthy of God's truth. Quite the contrary, he ministered the word of God to them because he knew the truth of redemption is exactly what they needed. And Jesus, though he alone was the one who had the authority to judge men, he demonstrated the power of his forgiveness and redemption by calling tax gatherers and sinners to himself and even making them his disciples. Jesus did not pridefully exalt himself and look down his nose at sinners, even though he is perfect and worthy of all exaltation. No, Jesus touched the lepers. He embraced the children. He healed the sick. He freed the possessed. He served sinners, all out of an abundant heart of compassion. And not only was he tender and caring and ministering the gospel to those in need, he called out the religious leaders for their blatant self-righteousness and hypocrisy. In summary, brothers and sisters, sinners were drawn to Christ because in him they saw real life and they heard the good news of forgiveness. And so I asked the opening question in a little different way. Do sinners see that in us? Do they see Christ? Do they see a people who are holy and who will not join them in sin, and yet a people who treat them like human beings and image bearers of God, who love them enough to share with them the truth of salvation? Oh, brothers and sisters, may we manifest the same truth and love of Christ. May we weigh our own hearts and ask ourselves, is there something in us that would keep us from being the lights of the gospel that we are meant to be in the lives of others? Do I have a haughty or self-righteous spirit? Do I ever treat people as being beneath me? Have I filled my own circle with people just like me and with so many other commitments that I'm just closed off to lost people? I don't have time for them. Do I have time? Do I have margin in my life to minister to those in need, to those not like me, to those so desperately in need of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? These are important questions to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, because we, as his disciples, it is our joy and delight to manifest his heart. This is the example of our Savior. And by God's design as the redeemed, this is who we are meant to be. We are meant to be servants who go out as lights of the gospel, just as Christ did. That takes me to the second question this morning. Are you passionate in seeking the lost? Are you passionate in seeking the lost? Jesus then told three parables, as I already noted, to the grumbling of the scribes and Pharisees, and we're looking at the first two of those this morning. We'll look at the parable of the two prodigal sons next week. But look at chapter 15, beginning at verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And go down to verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? You know, in ancient Israel, a man who had 100 sheep was a man who was very well off. He could probably afford to lose a sheep or two, but not this shepherd. Upon realizing that one of his sheep had gone astray, this man left the 99 in open country to go after the one who was lost. Now, some commentators want to assume that this one shepherd left the 99 in the hands of a caretaker when he searched for the one. But if we do not make that assumption, the shepherd's actions are all the more dramatic. To leave the 99 in open country, not even in a sheep pen or a sheepfold, To leave the 99 out there to go and search for the one is taking a horrendous chance. It means that one sheep is so important that you would risk the others. Now, the reason the shepherd is going is because this sheep is not going to find his way back. Just to be absolutely clear, sheep are notoriously stupid, right? They scatter easily, they get distracted and lost from the herd very easily, and they do not have a strong sense of smell or a strong sense of sight or even the kind of intelligence that would help them find their way back to regroup with their flock. That is why they're such common prey for predators. If this sheep was lost, the only chance for its survival was for the shepherd to go and get it and bring it back. In the second parable, we have a woman who lost a coin. Now, this in and itself is very countercultural. The rabbis in Jesus' day, they demeaned women. But Jesus, knowing that he had both men and women in his audience, always spoke highly of women. And he would even share parables that involved women so that the women who listened to him would understand they were equal partners in the kingdom as they trusted in him, right? Jesus valued women. Now, this woman, she lost a coin. And at first blush, this seems rather benign to us, right? Because in our culture, we lose change in our couch cushions all the time. If I went into your home right now, search through your couch cushions, I'd probably find enough to take a trip to Burger King or something, right? This happens to us all the time. But there's a good deal of cultural significance here. First of all, this coin was a silver coin specifically. It was a drachma, or the equivalent of a full day's wage. And so if we say a day of work, 8 hours, maybe $10 an hour, that's losing 80 or 100 bucks, right? If we got a little more. If one of us lost a $100 bill somewhere in our living room, we'd pull the living room apart too to find it, wouldn't we? Well, historically, also, it's possible that these 10 silver coins might have been on a necklace given to this woman as a gift at her wedding. And so the coin was not only intrinsically valuable, it was also of sentimental value to her as well. So what did she do? She lit a lamp and she swept the house. She moved the furniture. She got down on the floor and searched diligently. And we've all in this room probably done something like this. Maybe on the morning you're putting your contact lens in and it falls on the floor and you know you can't quite see and you get down on your hands and knees and looking for it, right? Or you all knew, I grew up with a father who was a custom cabinet maker, right? And my stepmother, after they got married, she was his secretary and bookkeeper. She worked with him at the shop every day. And one time, you know, she saw it there in the morning and later in the day wasn't there. She actually lost the diamond out of her engagement ring that she wore behind her wedding band. And it wasn't a big diamond. You know, we were not wealthy people. It was less than half a carat. But my stepmother was determined we were going to find that diamond. And literally, man, we're down on our hands and knees with flashlights under the desk, looking at every nook and cranny, you know, even out in the shop itself, which you walk through to get to the office. I mean, we were sifting through sawdust and everything for hours trying to find this diamond. And we never found it. This woman was doing that kind of diligent search. You know, the context of these two parables clearly means for us to understand that the diligence of both the woman and the shepherd in searching for what was lost represents the diligence of God in searching for lost sinners. And there are two critical things to recognize here as we apply these parables. First, we must recognize that neither the sheep nor the coin had any hope of being found apart from their owner seeking them out. Likewise, you and I have no hope of salvation apart from God seeking us out. He must seek us. He must draw us to himself. He must regenerate us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He must grant us the very faith and repentance that we are called to manifest. He must find us. Secondly, we do want to consider the passion of God being displayed here. This is the passion of God for lost souls that brought about the covenant of redemption in eternity past. It was Jesus' love for his Father and his passion for souls that led him to humble himself and take on our human nature to redeem us from our sins. This is the very thing that we celebrate when we sing the song, Victory in Jesus, right? You remember the refrain to that song? Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. It is this very passion for souls that we see Jesus driven by during His earthly ministry. As Dane Ortlund said in his recent book, Gentle and Lowly, the cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world about Him, His deepest impulse, His most natural instinct, is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. Don't we see that in our Savior, brothers and sisters? Everywhere Jesus went, He moved toward sinners, toward those in need, toward the lost, toward the centurion whose servant was sick, toward the woman caught in the midst of adultery, toward sinner, toward demoniac, toward them all, to love them and to help them and call them to repentance. He didn't allow the religious customs of the day to keep Him at a distance. Indeed, this is one of the beautiful truths that the Gospel of Luke is so good at setting forth. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. And Jesus Himself says this in John chapter 10, beginning at verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock with one shepherd. Brothers and sisters, if we confess Christ, if we know Him as our Savior and Lord, then we, by virtue of belonging to Him and being in Him, we glorify Him as we share this same passion for souls. You know, every single day, we find ourselves in the company of lost people. And it's not by happenstance. It's by divine decree. It's by divine design. Jesus has placed us. He has sent us to the neighborhood where we live, to that particular grocery store, to that particular gas station, to that particular restaurant, to that particular sporting event, to that particular event for our children, to that particular school. None of the places you go, none of the people you meet, none of that is ultimately accidental. And as we meet people, it is our joy to speak warmly of our Savior and to seek their salvation with all the compassionate zeal of Jesus Himself. Again, if we are one with Him, how can we not love what He loves? How can we not seek what He seeks? How can we not lift Him up for the glory of the Father, just as He does? You go back to John chapter 10, those words I just read. Remember, the shepherd must bring them in. They will hear His voice. As we engage in evangelism, brothers and sisters, we will be successful, not because of any particular talent of ours. We can't change or save anybody, but because Christ is always at work to draw men and women, boys and girls to Himself in salvation. Will we share His zeal for souls to seek and save that which is lost? That takes me to the third and final question that I would ask us this morning. Are you sharing Christ's heart of joy? Are you sharing Christ's heart of joy? Look with me at Luke 15, verse 5. And when He has found it, the shepherd, he lays the sheep on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And look down at verse 9. The woman, and when she has found the coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. You know, as we consider the second part of each of these parables, we are given a great insight into the heart of God. What does the shepherd do when he finds the lost sheep? Well, he lifts it up and he lays it on his shoulders to carry it back to the flock. Let me ask anyone in the room this. Have you ever picked up a sheep and put it on your shoulders? Sheep stink. And they've got burrs and sticks and everything matted in their wool. And they're not happy about being picked up. I mean, they're writhing and, you know, wiggling and trying to get away from you. It's not a pleasant experience. But the shepherd does this rejoicing. And when he arrived home, he called together all his friends and neighbors to share his joy, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." And the story ends similarly for the woman. She found her lost coin. Her treasured possession was restored to her. So she called together her friends and her neighbors also, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost." And then both parables point us to the joy that is exhibited in heaven over one sinner, just one, coming to faith and repentance. What these parables teach us is that joy of this magnitude must be shared. It's made to be shared. Now, we might say, "Wait a second, Pastor Sean. This was just a dumb animal and a little coin. Why are these people calling up their friends and doing a happy dance together over things that we would say are expendable losses?" Here's the answer to that. It is not just about an animal or a coin. These parables point us to the incalculable worth of a human soul. Here is where we see and feel the real travesty of how the scribes and Pharisees reacted, and it gets back to how we all as well tend to think about other people, especially people that are that are that part of our society. You know, you think about during that day, you have prostitutes, women who had literally degraded themselves with hundreds, if not thousands, of men. You had thieves who had stolen so many times that their consciences became seared. You have a tax collector who had turned his back on his own people, a traitor to them and everything he had grown up with. And yet each of them who came into the circle of Christ was a unique and priceless creation of God. The same is true today. Think about that co-worker you have with the foul mouth and the even worse attitude. Or how about that gay family member who's in the opposite political party and who thinks you're a religious bigot? Or how about that pedophile who was released from jail and is now the homeless person strung out on drugs begging at the corner? How about the sinner that you see in the mirror every day? Each one of them, each human being, is personally crafted by God as a masterpiece. Each human being is created in the image of the sovereign of the universe. And while sin does corrupt that image, it does not destroy it. You know, in our culture today, we value what is handmade. So many of the things we use and have in our homes are made in huge factories by huge machines, and they're just mass-produced, right? They're just churned out one right after another. And so it's gotten to where in our culture, if something is handmade, handcrafted, hand-painted, it's much more valuable because someone took the time to literally put their hands on it and craft it as something unique in comparison to everything else. Every human being is unique and individually crafted by God in the same way. Each soul is more valuable than all the combined treasures of this earth, because the infinite Son of Glory took on flesh and blood to die in the place of such sinners. That's how we know how valuable they are. And that is why there's joy in heaven every single time someone repents and believes in Jesus. And this is where we need to stop and consider something, right? Do you think heaven is a boring place? Do you think heaven is just quiet and dull? No, heaven is described to us as a place of immeasurable glory where we get to be in the presence of God and of the angels. And I mean, heaven is already a glorious place full of joy. And yet, Jesus is telling us here that when a sinner repents, it's like somebody pushed the turbo button on the joy factor, right? That the angels in heaven rejoice even more in the presence of God when a sinner repents. You know, Spurgeon preached on this text in June of 1878 in a sermon called A High Day in Heaven. And this is how he explained it. He said, "What can this joy be which makes heaven even more joyous than it usually is? I do not know whether you or I can conceive what it must be. What I may call the ordinary everyday joy of heaven is perfect. Yet there is something over and above that in this rejoicing over penitence. It is a bliss above bliss. It is a joy that rises out of joy like some huge Atlantic billow that towers above all the rest of the waves. They have a special, extra, doubly distilled joy in heaven sometimes, and that comes to them whenever one sinner repents. I think I can explain it a little bit by an expression of Rutherford's in which he says, 'God is my witness that my own heaven would be seven heavens if I could but see you saved.' Yes, and so it is with the spirits before the throne. They are always happy, but sometimes the joy that is always full begins to overflow, and down from the celestial hills there rushes a sacred torrent that carries all before it. And this unusual delight of those who are in the presence of God is caused by one sinner repenting and returning to the Lord." Brothers and sisters, that is the joy of the Godhead, the joy of Christ. And that joy is ours too, as we join in this glad zeal for souls. We get to join in the mirth of heaven whenever we lead sinners to the love and forgiveness of Christ. God shares that joy with us. And that then reveals what I think is one of the hardest truths when we look at the church today. I think one of the biggest victories of Satan in the modern church is how he has led us to feel fear rather than joy when it comes to the subject of evangelism. Let me say that again. I think one of the greatest victories Satan has had in the church today, in the modern church today, is how he has led us to feel fear rather than joy when it comes to the subject of evangelism. You know, our team just got back from Turkey, and I was talking to Trey while he was over there just this week before they left. And you know, even you go into a culture that's Muslim. Right? And you know, we associate ardency and fervor with Islam. And yet when you go into Muslim cultures, Muslims are way happy to talk about their faith and to hear about yours. They're only too happy to sit down and have a cup of tea and have a kebab with you and talk about what you believe and talk about what they believe. And yet here in our culture, in American culture, we've made discussion of religion and politics and money taboo. We don't do that. We don't want to offend anybody. We've privatized the faith. And in so doing, I think we as believers have bought into a cultural excuse to not share our faith. You know, when we think about the shepherd lifting up the lamb on his shoulders to triumphantly carry him home, it should lead us to remember how Christ bore our sins on his shoulders. It should lead us to remember how Christ came to a sinful wretch like me when I was lost and happily lost, determinedly lost. How he came, he sought me, he bought me with his redeeming blood. And why did Jesus do this? For the joy of a father. Hebrews 12:2, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Are you, Christian, sharing joyfully the heart of Christ as you were meant to? Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. One of the reasons we remain in the world is to save sinners. This is part of fulfilling the greatest commandments, right? We worship, we gather, we commune with Christ because we love Him. First command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what's the second greatest commandment? To love your neighbor as yourself. We love our neighbor by serving one another, by fellowshipping with one another, by encouraging one another. We love our lost neighbors by having a zeal for their salvation. By leading them, speaking warmly of Christ to them. What did Paul, again, the apostle, say about winning people to Christ? 1 Corinthians 9:19. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. To those as under the law, as though being under the law, although I'm not under the law anymore. To those without the law, I'm not without the law. I'm under the law of Christ, but I became as those without the law. I became to the weak, I became weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. And I do this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. Do you not all know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. What's the prize, brothers and sisters? Do you know what the prize is? The prize is the glory of God. The prize is the divine joy that rolls like mighty waves of wonder and bliss and satisfaction and delight from the throne of God. The prize is joining in the laughter and merriment of our Savior at the display of His power in reconciling sinners to Himself. So for the joy set before us, may we rejoice. May we go, may we speak, may we share so that others may know the glory and forgiveness and grace of our Savior. Amen.